Here we are, one of approximately 4 million churches worldwide who's celebrating Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was proclaimed as king. There were two times he really was revealed as king, this one and then on the cross when Pilate nailed King of the Jews above his head. But this is when he is received. Now, he's traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Jews had 7 feasts a year, and people would travel from all around, and you're always going up to Jerusalem, so they would ascend to Jerusalem. And when you're reading the Psalms, look for the Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalms that the people would read as they were making their way up to Jerusalem, and they would ascend. And often they're singing of the Messiah. So Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem on this day. People are traveling with them. As they get near to the city, Jesus climbs on a colt of a donkey, and the people respond by hailing him as king. This is only a week before he's going to be crucified. Within 5 days, he'll be crucified. Within 7 days, he'll be risen from the dead. So we are in the very last week of Jesus' life when we look at this event. Now, scholars, Christianity is unique. It has spread around the world, and in the early days, it spread so incredibly fast. And it spread in the city where he was crucified and where he was resurrected. There was 5,000 within the first couple of weeks. You had the 50 days, and you had Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, and then you had 3,000 get saved. A few days later, we had another 2,000 get saved. So 5,000 Christians almost right away, and they became the enemy of the religious leaders who were the enemies of Jesus. All they had to do was produce the body. They knew where he was buried. It wasn't a question where Joseph of Arimathea's grave was. All they had to do was produce the body. That's why scholars today will say, we know in history Jesus existed, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and the tomb was empty. Now, these are even some ungodly scholars. They're not non-Christian scholars. They're not saying Jesus rose from the dead. They're saying the tomb was empty. And Christianity spread quicker than any religion has ever spread around the world at that time, and uniquely spread. There's a large group of Christians on every continent. And when you think of Christians, don't think of American Christians, because everywhere they went, there's this culture for where they came from and how Christianity looks inside that culture. The Jews got saved, they had Judaism that was the foundation of that. Then the Greek Gentiles got saved, and their Christianity looked different, because we have freedom as Christians. God knew that if we were free and could live by our conscience, if our conscience strikes us, we shouldn't do something. But some of us could be convinced that we should do something. Some of us are convinced we shouldn't. And it says in Romans 14, let each be fully convinced in your own mind. And so Christianity worked in every culture in the world, which is why there are major groups of Christians on every continent within the world. That's not true with the next two largest religions. Islam is isolated in certain places on the globe. I'm not saying that there's not those who belong to Islam everywhere. I'm saying the large number of them are isolated. Same with Hinduism, the third largest religion. A large number of them are isolated. Again, I'm not saying there's not Hindus everywhere, because there is. I'm saying Christianity is unique because large groups of Christians are on every continent. And when you get on another continent, Christianity looks different, but it's the same at the heart of what Christianity is, and it's so incredibly powerful. Now, Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, and he plans and prepares to fulfill a prophecy. Here on Palm Sunday, he will be hailed as king by these travelers ascending with him into Jerusalem. They will wave palm branches, and he will ride on a donkey. Now, I did some research on this yesterday. I've learned to do research. You know why? after a service, so on Saturday night, I stay and do a meet and greet. I can't do it on Sunday morning because we have two campuses. I've got to drive over and do our final service over at the West Campus today, so I can't stay. But on Saturday night, I do. On Saturday night, a couple weeks ago, somebody came up to me and said, "You said this and you were wrong." And I said, "Oh, really?" And he goes, "Yeah, ChatGPT says this." And I said, "How do you know ChatGPT isn't wrong?" It was my question. So that isn't the first time it's happened to me. People are fact-checking me in real life now. So I have to fact-check myself to make sure what I say is right. So part of my study now is going over my notes and making sure everything I have in it is accurate. Not a bad thing, right? It's a good thing to do that. So I wanted to know, is there any other king in history who ever rode into a city, a victorious entrance or any kind of an entrance, in front of crowds on a donkey? ChatGPT told me, yes, Solomon did. Now, I found that interesting because Solomon, we talked about Wednesday night, is a type of Jesus. His kingdom is a type of the millennium. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Then I looked it up. Solomon rolled in on a mule, not on a donkey. I don't know if ChatGPT knows this or not, but donkeys and mules are different. And it's important for us to understand that. So I can't find any other king ever riding into a city on a donkey. Jesus is the only one that I have been able to find doing that. That's not saying people didn't do it in history. That's not saying someone else didn't do it. It's just simply saying we don't have a record of anyone coming in on a donkey. And it's foretold. I'm going to read that to you in a moment. But let's talk about donkeys, mules, and horses. Last night, somebody just screamed out when I said that. They're like, "Woo!" And I go, "We got mule fans here? Is that what we've got?" So in the Old Testament, when Saul was anointed by Samuel, remember this? He was out looking for mules. He was out looking for his dad's mules. And then later on, we learn that kings' sons would ride on mules. It was like the Ferrari of their day, a mule. Now, we would think of a horse, right? Horses are, come on, they're more majestic than mules, right? I'm not the only one that thinks that, right? Horses are more majestic than mules. I mean, in Gunsmoke, Festus rode a mule. Do you remember that? Those of you that must say, "I'm coming in, he's got the mule, the big ears sticking up out of it." But what I learned about mules is, and now I'm a mule expert, by the way, what I learned is that a male donkey mates with a female horse to produce a mule. They can't mate themselves to make another mule. It has to be. So in the ancient world, you had to be wealthy enough to have donkeys and to have horses. And donkeys are kind of, they take care of themselves and they're mean. And horses are, although they can be mean, are very temperamental. They are strong, but you gotta be very cautious with the way you're treating a horse. A mule isn't that way. A mule is much more durable, if that's the right word to use of a horse. I don't know if I've ever heard of a durable horse. I've heard of durable cars, but the mule, if you want to use an analogy, the mule is like the truck of the ancient world. When you had a mule, you could go mules go farther than horses do. They've got more stamina than horses. They aren't as fragile as horses are. So mules became a sign in the ancient world for kings because they were more expensive, because they could go far. Having a mule was a good thing. They were more expensive, and they became this higher thing. That never happened with donkeys. And by the way, a mule is, I told you, the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. They do have an offspring of a female donkey and a male horse, but they are weaker than horses. You get the opposite that happens. I think they're called a henny. If I'm wrong, I'm sorry for you mule, you know, owners that are out there, or henny owners that are out there. But it's the opposite of what it was. So they're very rare. People don't breed them. People breed mules because mules are helpful. Now, a donkey is just, it's humble. That's why the Bible says in Zechariah, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. You can look cool on a horse. Now, if you don't know how to ride, you can look really like a dork, okay? If you don't know how to ride on a horse, you can just really look bad. But you know how to ride, you can look great on a horse. You can never look good on a donkey. You know, the donkey, so it's a humble thing to ride on a donkey. And the scriptures connect that. Jesus came in on not only a donkey, but according to Matthew, and Mark, a colt of a donkey. And Matthew says they brought the mother with the colt because the colt had never been ridden on before. And so Jesus not only rode on a donkey, but the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden on before, which would signify a special purpose, which would speak of the special purpose of Jesus. And a donkey is a beast of burden. They're really not for riding. You could ride them, right? But they were a beast of burden. And Jesus carries the burden of mankind. I think there's some pictures that are being revealed here as Jesus enters in to Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is presented as King in this place. Now, let's read Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, Jesus is being presented as a king. Kings can acquisition for their own purposes, and Jesus is acquisitioning this. It doesn't mean that he didn't work it out beforehand, because Jesus is telling them what to do. He might have. This may be supernatural. It may be him working it out beforehand. We're not told. In verse 4, it says, so they went their way, and they found the colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by said, what are you doing? Loosen that colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus determined, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes along the road, and others cut down leafy branches of trees and spread them along the road. Then those who went before him, those who followed him, cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom Our blessed is the kingdom of our father David that has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are declaring the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. These may be people from Galilee. They may be travelers who have just heard of Jesus, spreading their cloaks on the ground. They did it earlier in the Bible. There's a king by the name of Jehu. That's not the best name for a king, by the way. It's too close to Yehu. And Jehu, they spread their clothes along the road, and Jehu rode in on the clothes. So this is a king's reception that he's receiving. The scribes and Pharisees should have known. I'm going to point that out to you in a moment. They should have known that he was the Messiah. They should have known he was the king. But they come to Jesus and say, make them stop, because they're declaring him as king. And Jesus says, if these people stop now, the rocks would cry out. He's close to being crucified. His mission is almost done. And this is his presentation as king. And so he's not going to stop them. They're going to continue to do that. So then in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom. Well, verse 11, actually. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Now that's what I wanted to get to. He gets to the temple. He gets off the donkey. He looks around. It's late. There's nothing going on. So he takes his 12 and he goes back to Bethany. I take it he didn't ride the colt back to Bethany. I take it he just walked like they normally do. But there should have been a lot more people looking for him. The Old Testament had given a time frame for when the Messiah would be there. And the scholars of their day knew it. We have scholars that had calculated the time frame for the Messiah. It wasn't that they weren't looking for the Messiah. It was they didn't want the Messiah Jesus was. Like today, it's not that people aren't looking for God. They just don't want the God. They don't want God who he is. They want their own God. They want a different God who's going to let them do whatever it is that they want to do. And so Jesus looked around, I think, well, I know he's thinking some certain things. So I want to share that with you here in a moment. First of all, let me give you this timeline. And I want to stay out of the weeds on this, because in Daniel chapter 9, we can get into the weeds. I want to stay out of it. I just want to show you that there was a timeline, how that timeline basically worked, and that Jesus kept that timeline. So in Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand," so two things to say, get this right, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now let's put the 7 weeks and 62 weeks aside. He's saying from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, they're in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah had said they were going to be in captivity for 70 years because for 490 years, they had never given the land any rest. The Jews not only had weeks of days, and then they were to rest on the seventh day, they had weeks of years. They were supposed to work the land for 6 years and then let it rest. The interesting thing about that today, and that's in Leviticus, that's in the law, the interesting thing about that today is we've learned that. We've learned that if you plant the same crop over and over and over again, your crop suffers. So farmers rotate crops. Farmers will rotate where they plant their crops at. They'll have enough land to be able to let land take off to get the nutrients back in the land. We've also learned how to replace land with nutrients so the crops grow better. So God knew that, and God wanted them to give it rest. And it's faith. Can you imagine? Work for 6 years and take a year off. I'm all in for that. How about you guys? Take a year off. But you know what? They didn't do it. They didn't have enough faith. And so they kept working the land, and they did it for 490 years. So if they did it for 490 years and they're supposed to give one day off every seven, how many years do they owe the land? 70. Fact check me. I've done the math. And God said, because you haven't given the land rest for 490 years, you owe the land 70 years. And so that's why they were in captivity. They were there because they became idolatrous. They did the same thing the Canaanites did. They're there for that reason, but God keeps them there for 70 years because they haven't been given the Sabbath year in the weeks of years. So the weeks of years is in the context. So when it says, from the going forth of the command, till the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 67 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks are 49 years it takes to build the temple. The 62 weeks are the time from the temple is finished until the Messiah. And so you have 69 weeks, which is 883 years. And if you go from the command of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild the temple, or to rebuild the cities and the walls and the streets, and you go until that 483 years is up, the Messiah is there. Jesus is there. This isn't something we calculated in our day. It's something that was calculated by scholars in Jesus's day, Jewish scholars. It was calculated by early church fathers. And it was calculated and done really well by a guy by the name of Anderson, who was a detective in Scotland Yard, who put out a book on it a couple hundred years ago. And a lot of people use that book to come up with these numbers. Now, we get this command in Nehemiah. There are three places in the Bible that it commands. One to Ezra to go and rebuild the temple. Another command to go and rebuild the city. And another command to rebuild the walls and the roads. Nehemiah does that. And all three of those commands, by the way, if you add the time to it, the Messiah is in Israel. All three of them. So they did know. It's not just that they should have known. They did know. They just didn't like that it was Jesus. So in Nehemiah 5, 2 and 5, it says, Nehemiah 2, 5 and 6, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, And if your servant has found favor in your sight, this is Nehemiah speaking, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I might rebuild it. Then the king said to me, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king sent Nehemiah. We know the day he sent them. This is Nehemiah 2:1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we know the year by Artaxerxes. We know the month that it's Nisan. When wine was before him, Nehemiah was the wine bearer. He would wine taster. He would taste the wine so no one could poison the king. So when wine was set before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence. So we know that it was March of 445 BC. When you add in the 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years, you come to AD 32, which is a pretty amazing, astonishing thing. Some people have pointed it so sharp that they come to the day Jesus rode in on his donkey. I think that's a mistake. Why? Because once you start doing the calculations yourself, to come to an exact day is hard. And so the opponents of Christ, they'll argue that day. Why give them a chance to argue a day? Why not just say, no matter what command you use, 883 years later, Jesus was on the scene. And they knew that. And the ancient peoples calculated those days looking for the Messiah. That's really important. So the leaders knew. They knew the Messiah was going to be on the scene. So Jesus gets up on the Temple Mount, walks into the temple, walks around, and leaves. I find that to be a sobering moment. But not only that, as he was coming down the Mount of Olives, he wept. Let me read you Zechariah 9:9 first, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt of a foal of a donkey. Now, I had someone say to me, well, that's the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, and Jesus was the one who told him to go get the colt. So he fulfilled the prophecy himself. Yes, Jesus wanted to make sure they understood, and this was a time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. There were prophecies he could fulfill because he knew of them, and prophecies he couldn't fulfill. Like they gambled for his clothing, they divided his garments among them and gambled for his cloak. He couldn't make that happen. What did he do from the cross? Hey, boys, you can gamble for my clothes. Oh, yeah, let's go ahead and do that. So there were things that Jesus was showing us that he was the Messiah, and that's important for us to get and for us to understand. Now, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, and this is during this event. I watched an AI rendering. This is the sermon of AI, by the way. I watched it. I'm not sure I'm scared of it when I see AI. Maybe I should be. I don't know. But I watched an AI rendering of the triumphant entry. And here's how they had Jesus. And I'm like, man, this is messed up. Because Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives. He looks up and he sees Jerusalem before him. And listen to what it says. This is Luke 9:41 and 42. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He went on to say in verses 43 and 44, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you. No wonder Jesus wept. It says to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So I think Jesus is riding in, realizing these pilgrims are recognizing him. These people coming in for the feast are recognizing him. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not received as a king by anyone who was there. And he gets up and he walks around and he leaves. It certainly is an extraordinary moment, but I have three things in closing for you. Number one, they had everything they needed and they still missed him. I believe we have everything we need for Jesus to touch your heart and call you and for you to surrender to him. We have so many prophecies in the Bible that are true, that is unlike any other book. Nostradamus looks like child's play compared to the prophecies of the Bible. And then there are people who are blown away by Nostradamus. You should study the prophecies in Scripture. They're absolutely amazing. Could God be speaking to you and you not recognize it? Also, when we talk about his return, I had somebody say to me one time, listen, the people on the days of Jesus didn't recognize his return, so maybe we're not going to know what the second return is going to be like. They were all misunderstanding what it was going to be about, right? Yeah, but if they would have taken it literally, they would have known. And I think we should take the Bible literal. Not all the time. We're nuanced enough to know that, right? We realize that when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, it didn't mean that he's this light bulb, right? We know he's saying something different than that. When he said, I'm the door, it didn't mean he's that door. It meant he's the doorway, the way into heaven. So we are bright enough to be able to figure out when metaphors are used and when things are literal. But had you taken the prophecies of the first coming of Christ, a child would be born, a son would be given, he would be born in Bethlehem, his days would be from everlasting. Isaiah 9:6, the child would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah said he would heal the blind and the lame. So there were all of these things that were literal. They had enough to know. And I think at the return of Christ, you and I have enough to know. Number two, Jesus came the way God said, not the way they expected. Could Jesus be coming in your life now and you expect something different? Could he be calling you and you expect something different? Maybe you think, well, I'm fine. I'm a Christian. I go to church. Listen, going to church is not a bad thing, but don't mistake church attendance for salvation. You're not going to get to the gates of heaven and someone say, which church did you attend and how often did you go? Right? It's going to be, did you know Jesus Christ? I think they'll know you knew him or not. Some will be sent away because they don't know him. So there are plenty of people sitting in churches that don't know him. And finally, God has spoken. He's revealed a lot for them when the Messiah was going to be on the scene. The question is, are you paying attention? Has God spoken to you? Has God said, I want you to surrender to me? I want you to start believing in me. I grew up in a church where we thought if we believed God existed, we were okay. Maybe you're there. Maybe you believe God exists and you think, I'm okay. I believe God exists. But to me, God was the creator. He was the giant grandpa in the sky. If you needed something, you know, you called out on God. But somebody told me, no, you've got to invite him in. You've got to be born again. And I prayed a prayer and I gave my life to Christ and my life was never the same. As I was almost 14. And all of a sudden I was hungry for the things of God. I started reading my Bible. I started going to church. Now, I went to church before, but I was forced to. I was drugged to church. I had a drug problem at 14. I was drugged to church. That was my only drug problem, by the way, but I was drugged to church. Once I became a Christian, suddenly I wanted to go to church, and I wanted to study my Bible. I wanted to find out more about God. I became hungry on the things of God. That will happen to you. God will transform you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and everything becomes new. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. And I want to give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend here. What an amazing thing to see these prophecies to see Jesus get off of the colt, to walk into the temple, to look around and walk away. Lord, I pray that Jesus would not do that with our lives, that if he were to look at us, that we would be ready for the Messiah. We want you in our lives, and if, Lord, you're calling us, I pray that you would do it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.